Let's take our Bibles now and we'll turn together to the book of Genesis. And this morning we move into the second chapter of Genesis, and follow with me as I'm actually going to begin with the last verse of Genesis 1. And then we're going to read down through the third verse of Genesis chapter 2. So follow with me as we read the Word of God together. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before You on this Lord's Day morning to consider Your holy word together, we do acknowledge Your greatness and Your majesty and Your glory, in that it is only right that all creatures of our God and King should lift up their voices and with Your people sing, Alleluia, Alleluia. You are worthy of all of the praise that we could ever give and infinitely more, especially because You've not only made us and You not only sustain us by Your providence, but those of us who are in Christ, You have redeemed us by the blood of Your Son, and have made us Your own special people, and You have showered us with blessing upon blessing, and You've given us the hope of that which is yet to come, when all of Your purposes will come to their fruition, and Jesus Christ will reign over all the earth, and we, Your people, will worship You and serve You in the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to that day, and until that day, we desire to know how we might conduct ourselves in the way that brings honor to You, and in a way that is a testimony to the lost world around us that we are God's people. And so we pray that as we open up this particular portion of Your Word, that You would grant the help of Your Holy Spirit, that You would illuminate our minds and enliven our hearts. We pray You would strengthen our faith and confidence in Your truth. And also, Lord, that You would continue to work in us the desire and of heart to obey all that You tell us in Your Word. And now we commit these things to You in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we return today to our study of the book of Genesis, you'll remember that some weeks ago we completed our consideration of the final day of creation, the climax of the final day, and really the climax of the entire creation of God, and that is the creation of man. And then after that, we've moved into this very important section in which we're introduced to what have commonly been referred to as the creation ordinances. And you remember, what are creation ordinances? Well, creation ordinances is language that is used to refer to those directives and relationships that God gave to man from the very beginning before the fall. And these are normally summarized under four headings. There's the procreation ordinance, which we looked at in verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and fill the earth," speaking of procreation or reproduction. There is the ordinance of labor. Verse 28 goes on, subdue the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth, and so on. And then also in chapter 2, verse 15, we read that God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, and He gave him work to do. He put him there to tend it and to keep it, the labor ordinance. And then there is the ordinance of the Sabbath, chapter 2, verse 3, and the ordinance of marriage. Chapter 2, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And all of these were in addition to the unique probationary test command that we'll look at sometime later that was given to Adam not to eat from the tree in the midst of the garden. So we have the ordinances of procreation, work, the weekly Sabbath, and marriage. And all of this was before the fall, before there was ever any Abrahamic covenant or any Mosaic covenant. The creation ordinances are given to man as man. To man as man, created in the image of God, and therefore they apply to all men. And as we've seen, whatever was ordained at creation continues to have application at this present time. Now, we've already considered the ordinances of procreation and labor, and now this morning we come to the first three verses of chapter 2 where we are introduced to the subject of the Sabbath. Now, this is a huge subject. And sadly, today it's often a controversial subject. Many papers and books have been written on this in recent years. It's something that we could spend several weeks on, but as of right now, I'm not planning in the context of exposition of the book of Genesis to give a detailed study of this subject. Now, if you'd like to listen to a more lengthy study in which I carefully defend the continuance and the abiding relevance of the Sabbath command today, give the reasons and the evidences for the change of the day under the new covenant to the first day of the week, Sunday, the day of our Lord's resurrection, and also address in some detail the manner in which Christians ought to observe the Lord's Day. If you'd like a detailed study of all that, I would encourage you to go to the church's website. There's a series that I did in the adult Sunday school class, long after I came here, entitled Foundational Commitments of Emmanuel Baptist Church. And in that series, you'll find, I believe, 9 lessons that address these issues in great detail. But again, in the context of these messages in Genesis, I really just mainly want to focus on this subject as we have it presented to us here in these verses. This morning, I want us to consider the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. Now, God willing, I hope later for us also, in the context of these studies of the early chapters of Genesis, to consider the creation Sabbath as an eschatological sign. And you say, well, what in the world is that? Well, I'll explain to you what I mean by that, but it points to something that's coming in the end time. And it pointed to something to Adam as well. There was an eschatology in the Garden of Eden, and we're going to see that later. But again, our focus today is on the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. Some of these other things we'll look at later. But why is this important? Well, why is it important for us to see and to understand that the Sabbath was one of the creation ordinances? Well, one reason is because the main argument that's used against the continuance of the Sabbath command in the Ten Commandments today is the argument that it was a temporary ceremonial law for Israel, that it is something that's unique to Israel and to the Mosaic Covenant. Well, if we can prove that the Sabbath predated Israel and the Mosaic Covenant, that before there ever was a nation of Israel and before there ever was a Mosaic Covenant, there was a Sabbath. If we can prove that, then that argument against the Sabbath falls to the ground. And secondly, if we can prove that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, that in itself points to the fact of its continuance in some form in the present day. You remember what we've seen. That which is creational is perpetual. Even though sin has entered in after the fall, nevertheless, the Scriptures indicate that those ordinances established at creation are to shape human life and continue to shape human life and continue in force even in this present age. The creation ordinances point us to functions and relationships and responsibilities that continue to apply to man. You remember again, I've referred to this the last couple of weeks to give you some examples. You remember what we saw regarding Jesus on marriage when the Pharisees came to him with a question about divorce. Shall a man put his wife away? How did Jesus respond to that? Well, he pointed the Pharisees back to creation. Back to the beginning. This is what God said at the beginning. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And Jesus said, well, God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. So it refers back to the creation ordinance of marriage in his answer to the Pharisees. Paul, as he sets forth the unique roles of men and women in the church and in the home, he roots it in the order of creation. The same with the high calling of motherhood And then last time we saw that the labor ordinance as well continues even to this present time, and in a sense even on into eternity in a different way, which is not true of the marriage ordinance, but is true of the labor ordinance. So we've seen that. And so this morning we come to the Sabbath. And I want us to see that the Sabbath as well was a creation ordinance. It finds its roots in the created order. If it can be shown that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, then really that basically clinches the whole case, or at least is one very strong evidence for its continuance in some form to the present day. And let me just say that there are those who oppose any continuance of the Sabbath principle today in terms of an appointed day of worship and rest who recognize this. And they concede this point. And so they try to argue that though Genesis mentions God resting on the seventh day and blessing it and so on, there's no explicit command in Genesis, though, for man to observe the Sabbath as a special day. That's the argument. Now, in a sense, that's true. There's not an explicit command here in verses 1 to 3. But as I hope to show, the obligation is still clearly communicated. And we must remember that God does not always communicate His will by direct, explicit commands. He also does so by necessary inference and by inspired example. For example, there's no command in these first chapters in Genesis, that there's no command that men are to have only one wife and never get a divorce, except for sexual immorality. However, as we've seen in the New Testament, when addressing this matter of divorce, in response to the question from the Pharisees, Jesus argues that the fact that God in the beginning created one man and one woman and joined the two together, not three or four, but the two were made one flesh, that, according to Jesus, was a sufficient communication of God's will on this matter. The same can be said of the distinct roles of men and women. Paul's teaching is derived from the implications of the created order, though there is no explicit command regarding that in Genesis here. And this is an ethical principle, again, that we need to lay hold of. Those duties and responsibilities, relationships established in creation before the fall, continue to have abiding relevance in this present age. And not only is it an ethical principle, there's a hermeneutical principle here we need to be reminded of, that there are different ways that God communicates His will to His creatures. It's not always by direct command, but sometimes it's by necessary inference. Sometimes it's by inspired example in key situations and contexts of the unfolding of redemptive history. My point is, let's think, for example, how do we know that the local church should desire and seek to have deacons? How do we know that? Well, I can tell you this. There's no explicit command of that in the Bible anywhere. You'll not find it anywhere. So how do we know that? Well, we know that because, first of all, we have inspired apostolic example. In Acts chapter 6, you remember when there was a problem with being able to properly administer the benevolence fund for the needy widows in the church? The apostles established the office of deacon. They ordained, the church called out in the offices, the elders ordained deacons in the church. And then later, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're given the qualifications to serve in the office of deacon. What's the implication? What's the necessary inference? That ordinarily, churches ought to have deacons, seek to have deacons, insofar as they have men who are qualified to hold that office. Even though there's no explicit command, God has sufficiently and clearly communicated His will on that subject. And my point is that we don't always need an explicit command. And what I want to show you this morning is that God has very clearly communicated His will concerning the Sabbath as a creation ordinance for man's observance, even though we don't have an explicit command in our text. Now, there are actually three texts that I think conclusively prove this, that I want us to look at in the time remaining. And we'll be seeing some other things, too, as we go along and making applications to our lives as Christians. The first text is the Genesis account itself. So let's look, first of all, at the content of Genesis 2, 1 to 3. Now, we have seen already that God created the world in 6 days, with man, the climax of creation, being created last. And we've seen that man is commanded to fill the earth, to subdue it, to exercise dominion as God's vice-regent over creation. And then we come to the last verse of chapter 1, and we read, "Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And now in our text, we're told that having ended His work of creation, God rested on the seventh day. But now, before we look at this passage in any detail, let me ask you a question. Now, sometimes we can get so into the details that we can miss the obvious. And we can get so technical that we miss the obvious. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever wondered why God created the world in 6 days? Why did He do it that way? Clearly, He did it that way for some reason. God never does anything haphazardly or without some thought, without thought and purpose. So why did He do it that way? Was it because that was the only way it could be done? Of course not. God could have created the whole world and everything in it instantaneously in 1 second if He wanted to. He could have created it in 6 seconds or 6 hours or 6 years. As Brian Edwards comments, it would have been no more difficult for God to create in a microsecond than in an hour or a day. One word, one thought from the sovereign triune Creator, and everything would have come into being. So back to the question, why did God create the universe in 6 days? Is it because there's some mysterious value to the number six? Well, if so, He could have created it in 6 seconds or 6 minutes. So why did He do it in 6 days? Now, it seems to me that people who want to argue that the creation cycle of 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest, those who want to argue that that is not intended to say anything to man about how we are to order our lives, they fail to ask themselves this simple question. Surely God didn't do it this way for no reason. And He certainly didn't do it this way because after the first 6 days, God was weary and worn out, because God never gets tired. No, He did it this way not so much for Himself, but for us, to tell us something and to teach us something. It should be obvious that He did it with a deliberate purpose, as is true of everything that God does. Now, let's look at the text. Now, what do we have here? Several observations. First of all, we have a summary statement of the completion of creation. Verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished." God's work of creation was finished. Same language that's used when the temple was completed, the tabernacle was completed, and it says it was finished. And then the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Jesus on the cross, when He offered up His life for us, when He had completed the work that God had given Him to do, He said, "It is finished." God's work of creation was finished after 6 days. Secondly, we are told that after the completion of His work of creation, God rested on the seventh day. Now, the word translated rested is the word Shabbath, to Sabbath, which means to cease or to rest. He Sabbathed on the seventh day. So what does this resting of God mean? First of all, we have God resting. What does that mean? Well, it points basically to two things. First, by resting, God was declaring that His work of creation was completed. Now, that doesn't mean that God slept on the seventh day or that God was inactive. God is always active. He went from His work of creation to His acts of providence. He's always active by His wise and powerful providence. But God did cease from His work of creation on the seventh day. Verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." Second, this language of God resting on the seventh day, it also points us to the concept of God taking His seat, as it were, in a posture of enthronement over the universe that He had made. In other words, this was a royal rest. Now, why do I put it that way? Well, as I hope to show us in more detail in these studies as we go along, the earth was, in a sense, a temple. It was created by God as His special dwelling place. For example, Isaiah 66:1, heaven is described as God's throne and earth as His footstool, providing a resting place for Him. Indeed, later in Scripture, we find this concept of God resting directly connected to the concept of the temple. And you'll see this many times in the Old Testament. The tabernacle of old and the temple were symbols of God's special presence with His people. Just as the entire cosmos was created as God's temple, His dwelling place, which after having created it, He takes up His rest, likewise the tabernacle, later the temple, are presented as a microcosmos. They are described as God's resting place. For example, Psalm 132, 7 and 8. Let us go into His tabernacle. Let us worship at His footstool. Arise, O Lord, to Your resting place. Verses 13 and 14 of the same Psalm. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place. This is My resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. You see, God's resting place is His temple. Where He rests is where He dwells. It is His footstool, and His throne is in heaven. You see, Israel's temple was a replica. It was a picture of the original creation. And it was, as it were, an outpost of that original creation, pointing to the final new creation. Now, I hope to say more on that later, because it opens up a whole vein of rich biblical truth that ties together so many themes that we see in the Bible. Themes concerning the typical significance of Israel and of the temple. And also concerning the New Testament church as God's new covenant temple. And also concerning the final state, the new heavens and the new earth. That the final state, the curse reversed, the earth renewed and restored, where the dwelling place of God and the resting place of God will be with His people. But all of that will have to wait. Right now, I simply point out again these two things. By resting, God was declaring that His work of creation was completed. And then, quoting from another, the Creator's Sabbath also indicates the completion of the earth as God's temple and the announcement of His enthronement over it as King. Now, a third observation from the text. First, we have a summary statement of the completion of creation, verse 1. Next, we're told that God rested on the seventh day after His work of creation was completed. Thirdly, you'll notice that with the seventh day, there's no reference to the evening and the morning. You ever notice that? As we have with the other 6 days. The 6 days of creation, every one of them, end with this refrain, so the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day, and on it goes. The evening and the morning were the sixth day. They all end that way. But the seventh day doesn't give us an ending like that. Now, of course, the seventh day did end, the literal seventh day, and a new seven-day week began, but the text doesn't mention the ending of the seventh day. Now, I'm just pointing that out right now. I want you to take note of that. I'm not going to say a whole lot about it right now, other than simply to point out, just in order to whet your appetite a little bit, that this hints at something theologically that is made more clear later on in Scripture. Namely, that the creation was intended to enjoy a perpetual rest provided by God, and that Adam, the image bearer of God, in imitation of God, was to have entered into this rest eternally for himself and his descendants after having passed the garden probation and finished the work God had given him to do. But as we know, Adam, as the representative of all mankind, fell. He never entered that rest, and he brought a curse upon the entire cosmos, and he plunged the human race into sin and misery. And there's a sense in which the history of redemption is the story of God's plan through Christ, the second Adam, not only to recover what Adam lost, but to gain for those who belong to him what Adam failed to gain. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in Hebrews chapter 4 when he speaks of a rest that remains for the people of God. And when he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, the eternal rest of the new heavens and the new earth that Christ has secured for those who are trusting in him. Now, again, all I'm doing right now is just dropping little tidbits to get you thinking a little bit. I hope to pick up with some of these threads and trace them out later. But now let's get to the more practical side of what we have here, which is my main focus in the message this morning. Notice fourth observation. We are told in verse 3 that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Now, what does it mean in Scripture to bless something? And we see that language a lot in the Old Testament, God's blessing of someone or God blessing something. What does this mean? Well, it certainly expresses God's goodwill, His delight in the thing, but it means much more than that. God's blessing is effectual. In other words, when God pronounces a blessing upon a person or He blesses something, it's not that He merely prays for it or He wishes that good things will happen to it. No, His blessing effects or makes that thing or person to receive good or to be the source of good. To bless the seventh day is for God to make that day a source of blessing, a source of good, or a receptacle of good. For whom? For whom? Well, obviously not for Himself, but for man. Indeed, as we'll see in a moment, this is precisely what Jesus Himself tells us about the Sabbath. But then what about this word sanctified? He blessed the day and sanctified it. Well, when God sanctifies something in the Old Testament, what does that mean? That means that He has set it apart for religious use. That language is even used of inanimate objects like the holy mountain or the utensils that were used in the temple. They were sanctified. They were set apart for religious use. He has consecrated it. He has set it apart as special and sacred. And so here we are explicitly told that God set apart the seventh day for sacred and religious use. For sacred and religious use by whom? Well, obviously, the answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? By men. For who else could it be? So I trust we see that what we have here is the establishment of the sanctity of the Sabbath. And not only that, we clearly see that the Sabbath is indeed a creation ordinance for the blessing of man to be observed by man. Now let me point you to two other passages that strongly confirm this. One in the Old Testament, one in the New. Turn with me now to our second passage, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now, many of you immediately recognize that here we have the giving of the Ten Commandments. In the first 17 verses of Exodus 20, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments. The fourth of the Ten Commandments has to do with the Sabbath. So let's pick up with verse 8. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Now, what reason or motive does God give for keeping the Sabbath? Well, now listen to verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, or again, sanctified it. Now, I trust you see that this is a reference to Genesis chapter 2. Now, there are four important observations I want to make from this text. First, Moses clearly identifies and equates man's Sabbath with God's Sabbath at the time of creation. The Sabbath of the Lord your God, verse 10, and is equated with man's Sabbath. Identifying the two as one and the same thing. Second, God grounds the Israelites' obligation to keep the Sabbath in His own example at creation, which points to the fact that God rested as an example for man. His resting was intended to be imitated by man, God's image bearer. Thirdly, you'll notice that Moses uses the past tense for the words blessed and sanctified. God blessed and hallowed it, sanctified it. He's not saying God is blessing and sanctifying it. In other words, the Sabbath day was not just now being introduced for the first time. It was not just now being made a source of blessing and being set apart for religious use. This had already occurred at creation. When did God bless the Sabbath day and sanctify it? when God rested on the seventh day. That's when. That's what the text is telling us. And the fact that God had blessed and set apart this day way back at the beginning is now given as one of the reasons that the Sabbath day was to be remembered and kept holy now. See? Third text, this time the New Testament. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Demonstrating that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It's not merely unique to Israel as a nation and therefore only applies to Israel as a nation. It is unique. It is a creation ordinance. Now we'll come to chapter 2 of Mark. The key text is verse 27. Our Lord's statement there. But let me give you something of the context first. Both the larger context of Christ's teaching on the Sabbath and the immediate context in which he spoke these words. Let me say something about the gospel records themselves. And here again is one of these things that we can get caught up in details and we can miss the obvious. Why were the gospel records written? Why were they written and handed down to the church in our Bibles? It's a simple question. But we need to be reminded of this. Why are they the gospel records in our Bibles? Well, consider the following facts. First, each of the Gospels were compiled many years after Pentecost and after the inauguration of the New Covenant Church. They were written by eyewitnesses, by the apostles or their associates, and many years after the fact, many years after the church is already established, okay? Second, so they weren't written for the Jewish people in Israel who Jesus interacted with at the time, or the Pharisees he interacted with at the time when they're writing about this. These things were written for the church many years after the fact. Secondly, each of the Gospels were written, I've already said this, for the church and for those the church was seeking to evangelize. Third, each of the Gospels was written by an inspired theologian, evangelist of the church, in order to instruct the church and those it was evangelizing. So, Pastor, this is all obvious. Yeah, but sometimes we can miss the obvious. Now, think about that. Four, each of the gospel records was, in fact, the apostolic preaching of the gospel of Christ as it was authoritatively communicated by the apostles and their associates. Now, the obvious implication of this is that the teaching that we find in the Gospels is for the church, and it applies to the church. Now, I shouldn't even have to emphasize that, but I do because it's so important. Well, keeping that in mind, it's quite astounding the amount of material in the Gospels concerning the Sabbath. Let me just list for you the passages to give you a feel for how many there are. Mark 12, 1-21. Matthew, 12, 1-21. Mark, our passage here, beginning with verse 23 all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. Mark 6, 1-6. Luke 4, 16-22. 31-37. 38-41. Luke 6, 1-5. Luke 13, 10-17. Luke 14, 1-6. John 5, 5-18. John 7, 21-24. And John 9, 13-16. All passages that are dealing with the issues related to the Sabbath. So my point is that there is a massive amount of material referring to the Sabbath in the Gospels. Gospels written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the instruction of the Christian church. Now, in the face of that emphasis in the Gospels, at the very least, it is extremely difficult to see how anyone can argue that Sabbath keeping is irrelevant to the church. The Gospels were written to the church by inspired theologians of the church, recording the apostolic preaching of the church for the instruction of the church. Well, why then bother to record in such detail Christ's teaching about the proper observance of the Sabbath if Sabbath keeping has nothing to do with the church? But now, what is the major emphasis of the Gospels when it comes to Christ and the Sabbath? Well, there are two things. First, that Jesus kept the Sabbath. He kept the commands of God. He kept the Sabbath. And secondly, that Jesus carefully distinguished true Sabbath observance from the bondage of Pharisaic traditions and man-made rules and regulations that the Pharisees had placed upon the Sabbath command. And that brings us now to the immediate context of our text. Now, it is true that Jesus was often accused of failing to observe the Sabbath by the Pharisees. But now, for what supposed violations of the Sabbath was he accused? Well, here we have an example beginning in verse 23, Mark 2. Now, it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, remember, it's not lawful according to them, okay? But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He ate and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the show bread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him." And then later in chapter 3, Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees said he was violating the Sabbath for doing that. He did it deliberately, with them watching, knowing what they were thinking, to underscore that deeds of mercy are appropriate for the Sabbath, just as he's underscoring here that works of necessity are appropriate for the Sabbath. So the Pharisees, they were condemning Jesus for permitting his disciples to pick, husk, eat grain as they walked through the fields on the Sabbath. Now, again, was that really a violation of the Sabbath? No, that's one of the many, many ludicrous and ridiculous Pharisaic rules that they had attached to the Sabbath command. Let me just point out that picking, plucking some ears, someone may think, well, maybe this was stealing. Well, no, plucking ears of corn from a neighbor's field and eating a little bit for refreshment was allowed, according to Deuteronomy 23:25. So the disciples were not stealing here, but what they are being accused of is breaking the Sabbath. But Jesus points out that the Pharisees' interpretation was wrong, that it contradicted biblical precedent. He uses the example of David eating the showbread to appease his hunger when he was fleeing from Saul, which on normal occasions, that ceremonial regulation, only the priests were supposed to eat. But here was an example of physical necessity, and he's showing that works of necessity and mercy are not forbidden on the Sabbath. But now that brings us to the statement that I want to focus on, verse 27. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." Now, how's that relevant to our whole issue of the Sabbath being a creation ordinance? Well, notice three things here. First, we have reference to the origin of the Sabbath. He says the Sabbath was made, and he uses the Greek word genomai. It's a word that's used to refer to God's creating in John chapter 1. And it's the very word used in the Septuagint. What's that? That's the Greek version of the Old Testament that was the commonly used version in Jesus' day among the people in Palestine. This is the very word used in the Septuagint to refer to the creation of man in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Sabbath was made. The Sabbath was created. Jesus is referring back to the creation account. He doesn't refer back to Exodus here, but to Genesis. Secondly, we have reference to the purpose of the Sabbath. He says that the Sabbath was made for man. It was made for man. It was made to be a blessing for man. It was made for man's benefit. And then thirdly, we have reference to the recipients of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. We have the Greek word anthropos. And in the original, it's actually preceded by the article the. The Sabbath was made for the man. Now, that could either mean mankind collectively, or it could be referring specifically to Adam. But either way, Jesus certainly does not restrict the Sabbath to the Jews. He doesn't say the Sabbath was created for Israel or for the Jews. He said the Sabbath was made for man, for mankind, or for Adam, the representative of mankind. But either way, I trust you see that Jesus taught that the Sabbath was instituted at creation and that it was intended for the good of mankind. Once again, we see that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. In the Gospels, we find that Jesus kept the Sabbath. He exposed the wrong interpretations of the Pharisees. He clarified the proper use and proper observance of the Sabbath. He underscored that the Sabbath was a creation ordinance that was given to be a blessing for mankind. And then you'll notice in verse 28, we also see that Jesus declared Himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus Christ, the exalted God-man, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, if there's no Sabbath under the New Covenant, then you couldn't say that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. There would be no Sabbath for Jesus to be Lord over. You follow me? And by the way, the fact that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath means that He can change the day of the Sabbath if He desires to, which He did. By His own example and through His apostles, Jesus completed His work, the new creation work of redemption. And on that day when He created His new, He finished His work, His new creation work, He rested on the day. After completing that work, He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead the first day of the week, having finished His new creation work of redemption. He then appeared to His disciples on more than one occasion, and specifically attention is drawn to this and is repeated in the Gospels. We're specifically told, it's emphasized, He appeared to them as they gathered in the upper room on more than one occasion on the first day of the week. Before His ascension. The Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, which was, you know what day of the week that was? The first day of the week. And on that day, the New Covenant Church began and was inaugurated. The apostles then established the first day of the week as the special day observed by the church and called it the Lord's Day. That day that is especially set apart to the Lord, just like we speak of the Lord's Supper. All suppers belong to the Lord in one sense, but there's only one supper that's called the Lord's Supper because it is set apart uniquely and specially unto the Lord. And the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is called the Lord's Day. That day set apart to the Lord. In other words, the Christian Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath. You see, the original Sabbath was on the last day of the week. Adam... If we go back to Adam, first of all, Adam was to work toward that Sabbath. And as the reward of finishing that work and of passing the probation test, he would have entered into that eternal rest for himself and for all of his descendants. But he failed. Israel's Sabbath, they worked toward the Sabbath and for the Sabbath. And as we know, Israel broke God's covenant, and Israel was put out of the land, and the kingdom was taken away from Israel. And one has come who is better than Adam, better than Israel as a nation, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And the Lord Jesus has finished the work and completed the work, and we as Christians, we no longer work toward our rest. In that sense, we work from rest. We have received what Christ has accomplished for us. We don't work for rest, we work from rest. Christ has finished the work of our salvation, and the Christian Lord's Day symbolizes that. But again, the main point that I want us to see here is that the Sabbath finds its roots in creation, is a creation ordinance for mankind that continues to apply today, as do the other creation ordinances. It continues now under the New Covenant, in the form of the Christian Lord's Day. Well, as I bring this morning study to a practical focus, what can we take home from this by way of application? Well, first of all, I trust this has helped us to see again what I hope we have been seeing all along, and we're going to see even more as we tie things together. You know, it just struck me this week, I was reading something and pointing out how that nearly every main issue mentioned in Genesis 1 to 3 is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20 through 22, the last three chapters of the Bible. You go to Genesis, Revelation 20, 22 and read them. And you'll have reference to the tree of life. You'll have reference to Satan, who's now cast out and destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. You'll have reference to all of these things that are first referred to in the book of Genesis, tying the whole Bible together. You see, the Bible's not just a book of disconnected ideas. It's written by the same author, though he used different instruments in doing it. And it's the same themes that are woven from beginning to end. It has a beginning, and it's working its way toward an end that God has planned from eternity. But again, my point right now is, again, we see the importance of the Genesis account. So many crucial, important truths, doctrinal, practical, find their roots in these three chapters. There we learn about the true nature of man as created in the image of God, that we're not merely the product of natural evolutionary processes, highly evolved animals, that we're not merely the product of chance, that man is God's special creation, distinct from all other living beings, created to exercise dominion as God's vice regents over the entire earth that God has created. And it's only the man and the woman of whom it is said that they were created in the image of God. Here we find the biblical doctrines of marriage, procreation, labor, the distinctive roles of men and women, the observance of a weekly Sabbath. All of that finds its roots in the creation account. Furthermore, the doctrine of sin and of the fall of man are rooted in the first three chapters of Genesis. The gospel is first proclaimed in seed form in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Brethren, this should remind us that whether or not a person embraces the Genesis account of creation is not a small, insignificant matter. We have people today who profess to be Christians, but they deny the Genesis account. Well, if you do that, it will have a domino effect throughout the rest of Scripture, because nearly every major Bible doctrine finds its roots and its contours from the first three chapters of Genesis, and is based on the assumption that the Genesis account is not merely allegory or myth, it is true. Listen, if you deny that, you are in effect charging the Lord Jesus Himself with being a liar. Or at the very least, you're charging Him with being someone who was well-meaning in what He said, but He was mistaken. Jesus believed in the Genesis account. We find in the Gospels that He preached that in the beginning God made Adam and Eve, that He made them male and female, and that God really did say when He brought them together, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." Jesus believed that, and He taught that. And Jesus believed and taught that in the beginning God made the Sabbath for mankind. Now, if Jesus was lying, or if He was sincerely mistaken about that, what does that mean? Well, then we have a Savior who is not sinless, or He is not God. And if Christ is not God, or He is not sinless, the fact is that we have no Savior. You can't have Christ while at the same time you deny His words. Now, Jesus made that very clear during His earthly ministry. He said in John 12:48, "He who rejects Me and does not receive My words," notice, to receive not His words is to reject Him. He says, "He who rejects Me and receives not My words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." In John 8:31, Jesus says, "If you continue in My words, then you are My disciples indeed." You can't separate Jesus and His words. They come together. They go together. John 8:47, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear." Why? Because you are not of God. So you see, our view of the early chapters of Genesis is not just a minor issue. Now, I admit that a man who is a true, genuine Christian might be very confused and honestly mistaken in how he interprets the first three chapters of Genesis. I admit that. But a person who deliberately rejects their divine authority, in effect, by doing that, is rejecting the very words of Christ Himself. And Jesus said to reject His words is to reject Him. Young people, don't you ever be ashamed of the fact that you believe in the Genesis account of creation. Don't ever be embarrassed about that. Don't ever be ashamed about that. don't be ashamed to take your stand on that, because in doing so, you're taking your stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a good place to be. And you remember what Jesus said in Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." And that's what's happening today. People are more concerned about being looked up to and having the good opinion of the people of this world, and don't want people to laugh at you and say you're old-fashioned and you're stupid because you believe in the literal Genesis account of creation. Well, Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels." Secondly, let us be reminded this morning that God has ordained the Sabbath, which to us as Christians is the Lord's Day, to be a channel of blessing for mankind. Then God blessed the Sabbath day. Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man. It's not made against man or to harm man, but for man. God made it to be a channel of blessing for man. It's not to be viewed as something dark and painful that God forces us to have to endure because there's some kind of benefit in us having to go through some kind of aesthetic, painful experience. No, just the opposite. Just as the creation ordinances of marriage, having children, working, subduing the earth are given to us for our blessing, the same is true of the Sabbath. God gives us this day to enjoy and rejoice in. Think about it. How cruel it is of God to give us a day in which we can lay aside all of our earthly labors with a good conscience to refresh our bodies and our minds and to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What a cruel thing for God to do. It's amazing that there are people who can sit in church and claim to be Christians and have an attitude that that's somehow cruel, that that's somehow harsh, that that's somehow hard. How can you have that? How can you think that? What a kind thing for God to do. What a wonderful thing for God to do. God gives us this day to enjoy, a day to lay aside our legitimate earthly labors in order to refresh our bodies and minds, in order to worship the one that we love to worship and to fellowship with His people. A day in which we're free from the distractions of our normal daily work to give ourselves to those eternal things that are the chief delight of the Christian soul. The Lord's Day is intended to be a happy day. It's not like if you've read Little House on the Prairie, where on the Lord's Day they pulled all the shades down and made sure everything was dark, and I think they ate coarse food on that day. That's not the way the Lord's Day is intended to be. It was never intended to be that way. Never, even from the beginning. Even under the Mosaic Covenant, it was intended to be that way. Now, the Pharisees made it that way for the Jews. They heaped upon it all kinds of man-made rules and regulations, and Jesus liberated the Sabbath from those things. It's intended to be a happy day, a day of refreshment, celebration, a day to commemorate God's creation of the world, to celebrate His redemption of His people through Jesus Christ, and also a day that points forward to our eternal rest that is yet to come. You see, the ceasing from our labors is not an end in itself. It's a means to the end of enjoying this day for all the reasons and purposes for which God has given it to us. Do you view it that way? Do you present it that way to your children? You should. You know, in our family, especially when our kids were little, well, we got little ones again, but when the first group were little, we tried to make conscious about making it a special day. That's the day. That used to be the day. We haven't done this in a while. Where's my wife? I was going to say, maybe we should do this again. But it used to be the day when Kelly would make cinnamon rolls, homemade cinnamon rolls on Sunday. That was a special day. There was special food we had on that day. Special times of fellowship together as a family. Times when we get together with other people, have them in our home, or like we're doing today here at the church, fellowshipping here around the meal together, enjoying fellowship with God's people. It is a special day. It needs to be communicated to our young people and our children in that way. It's a day of blessing, not a day of cursing. We should practice it and observe it from that perspective, because that's the way that God intends for us to observe it. Now, there's a third application before we leave. God made the Sabbath to be a blessing. Now, what does that say about you this morning if you dislike the Lord's Day? What does it say about you if coming to church on Sunday, focusing upon Christ, worshiping Him, focusing upon His Word, learning from His Word, spending the whole day free from the distractions of your normal weekly activities, a whole day of physical rest and spiritual rest and refreshment and Christian fellowship? What does it say about you if spending a day like that is boring to you? What does it say about you if that's a burden to you, something that you don't enjoy? Well, it says a whole lot more about you than it does about the Lord's Day. The problem is not with the Lord's Day. The problem is with your heart. An unregenerate heart, just as an unregenerate heart, a heart that's still ruled by sin and self, will often lead men to reject God's ordinances of marriage and procreation and diligent labor. Such a heart will also find little or no delight in keeping the Sabbath. Henry Martin, the great missionary to India and then to Persia, he once penned these words in his diary: "We may judge by our regard for the Sabbath whether eternity will be forced upon us or not." What's he saying? In other words, he's saying our attitude about the Lord's Day will reveal something about the state of our hearts. It will reveal whether the things of eternity, the things of God and of Christ, are truly precious to you or not. That's what he means when he says whether they'll be forced upon us in the end or not. It reveals that. What does the Lord's Day reveal about you this morning? Young person, adult. What does it reveal about you? My friend, if you find no pleasure in the Sabbath down here, you know what that means? That means that you're not prepared for the eternal Sabbath of the world to come that it's pointing to. You know, when God saves us, He not only gives us a right to heaven, He also makes us fit for heaven. He not only justifies us by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ, forgives all of our sins, and accounts, puts Christ's righteousness to our account so that God views us as those who have never sinned as perfectly righteous. He not only does that, He not only gives us a title to heaven, but He also begins making us fit for heaven. His Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, and He changes our hearts and changes our desires and our attitudes so that the things we once hated, the things we once thought were boring and a drudgery, the things of Christ, His Word, His people, now we love those things. We find delight in them. Not perfectly all the time. We still have remaining sin. We still have to fight against it every day of our lives. But there is a change that has occurred. God is making you fit for heaven if you're a believer. My friend, if you don't find any pleasure at all in the Sabbath today, you're not being made fit for heaven. If you were to go to heaven, which, by the way, will ultimately be the new earth, heaven would be a hell to you and not a heaven, because you'd be like a fish out of water. It wouldn't be a place of joy and pleasure to you. And if that's the case, then I urge you to recognize the terrible state that you're in and run to Jesus Christ for mercy. I've been preaching law, the law of God, regarding the Sabbath, which applies to all of us. Let me preach to you now the good news of the gospel, that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness and pardon for all of your sins. And He can also give you a new heart, and He can change you from the inside out. Cry to Him. Look to Him in faith for forgiveness and for a new heart. And listen, He will hear your cries. He will hear your cries. He will not turn you away. Make the cry of the psalmist the cry of your heart. Let your mercies come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your word. And listen, then having received the free gift of salvation in Christ, you'll also have a heart to go on to pray with the psalmist, and to truly mean it: make me to walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we do thank You for the gift of the Lord's Day, and not only the day that we can rest and worship, but also all that it signifies and symbolizes as it points us to what Christ has done for us when He finished the work of our redemption. And it points us to that eternal rest in the world to come that He has secured for all of His people. We thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You also for the privilege as believers of serving You and obeying Your commandments out of gratitude for all that You have done for us, and because You've given us hearts that find delight in Your will. And we pray for anyone here today who's a stranger to all of that and can't say that. Oh Lord, we pray that You would open their eyes to see their true condition. We pray that You would pull back the blinders from their heart and show them how dreadful their situation is. And yet also, Lord, show them that there is a Savior who's willing to save those who repent and come to Him for mercy. Hear our cries, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.